as we've been studying these last couple of weeks on the issue of the propitiation in regards to the atonement, let me just quickly recap that propitiation, this word that we found in several texts in the New Testament, is always connected to the wrath of God. And some of the ways of translating that term are either satisfaction or appeasement. That is, that the wrath of God is satisfied. That's why a propitiation is always in regards to a person, never to a, you know, concept. So, for example, sins cannot be propitiated. Sins can be expiated. It's only a person that can be propitiated. So the doctrine of propitiation has the appeasement of God's wrath. It's Godward first. So the first thing we learn about Christ's death in terms of propitiation is that it is a death that fulfills God's purpose in pouring out His wrath on His Son. This is perhaps the most startling thing we find in the New Testament. Now, there are many things in the New Testament that are puzzling indeed, but this surely must be one of the most startling teachings, that God would punish His Son. Now, listen, that God would punish His Son, not merely allow His Son to be mistreated, not as if, okay, He let Him into the world to see what people would do to Him, but that God would punish His Son. This is the doctrine regarding propitiation here. 1 John 2:2. And the discussion that we want to have today is, well, what is the meaning of this passage? Is it so, as some contend, that Jesus has absorbed the wrath for every single individual that will ever live? The whole notion of all the world, the whole world, everyone in the world. How is this to be understood? Is this a generic sort of propitiation, or is there, in a sense, it being restricted? And we've talked about the extent of the atonement. We've looked at other passages where the love of God is specifically identified to His church, His people, His sheep, etc., etc. Now, when we come to this text, this is what we would call, from our perspective, a problem passage. How do we reconcile this language with the teaching that we've been looking at so far? So you can see how this is immediately a problem. Well, the assumption that one brings to the text is always important. And here, I think that many people have just assumed that the word world is sufficient for every single individual, and have not, you know, betaken the opportunity to see how John in particular, let alone other New Testament writers, but particularly John himself, how he uses the term world. And even a simple concordance study would show you that John himself uses the term world in several different ways. And if we include other New Testament writers, what you'll find is that there are 6 or 7 different meanings to the word world in its, you know, in its usage in the New Testament. So to appeal to the text and say, well, here it says the whole world, doesn't solve the problem. It just heightens the problem. You know, well, what does that mean? That's the question. We know what it says. Everybody knows what it says. Just like John 3:16, everybody knows what it says. But there's great assumption about what it means. And the problem is that most people's ideas of what it means are the problem. The meaning attached to the words is significant. And it's that which we seek to uncover. Now, if you look, for example, in John 3:16, you find that that's one usage of the word world where it has a restriction, because it is obviously the world of those who believe. For the text tells us, for God so loved the world that those who believe. Now, I know that you're going to say, well, hold on, wait a minute. Does it say, whosoever shall believeth and whosoever believeth? That's what I learned when I was a kid. The King James reads that way, doesn't it? Whosoever believeth. Well, that's not how it reads in the Greek. It says, God so loved the world that believing ones. So the relation there certainly has to do with faith. So the love that God exhibits in those not perishing but having everlasting life is only in relation to those who believe. So the context of John 3:16, when you read it in light of being born again, John 3:3, Okay, when you read it in light of the example that he gives concerning his own death from Numbers 21, when he says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who sees and believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, if you look both in the context of the Old Testament and the example of Jesus and his teaching concerning salvation to Nicodemus, you find that it's always selective. It's always for those who believe. So you see that this is a special, particular, saving, redeeming love. John 3:16 cannot be brought into the service of a general salvation for everyone. If it is, if it does, then it is short of salvation. For we know that not everyone is saved. And so you can say, well, the whosoever, that's the key. That's not how it reads in the original. That's the point. That's the point. The focus of the love of God in John in 3:16 is that God loves in a way that brings salvation to those who believe. That's the point. No one can manifest that love unless they've come to believe in Christ. There is no prior assumption that God loves me and that he will give me eternal life. If I end up in hell and I am one of those that the wrath of God is remaining on me, where is the love of God ever exhibited in my life? You see, the wrath of God doesn't come upon me when I disbelieve or when I unbelieve or when I die and I go to hell. It comes upon me before the foundation of the world. And it stays on me if I do not believe. But notice, it's when a person believes that they are saved and they experience the love of God, not because they believe. And that's the key. That's the element that's missing. Today it's proclaimed in such a way that people have the impression that they get their salvation because they believe. And it's up to them. And faith initiates from their own heart. And this could be nothing further from the truth. Now here, in John, we find him using the term world in different ways. Let's look for a moment in John 13:1. Look at what he says here in John 13:1. So here, what are we talking about here? Jesus is going to leave what? He's not going to leave planet Pluto, is he? He's going to leave planet Earth, right? So this is the notion here. We have him moving out of this world into his Father's presence, etc. Look also in John 12, we're there in the vicinity, and verse 31 for a moment. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So what kind of a language is he talking about here? Again, he's not talking about every single individual. He's talking about a concept. He's talking about a world system here. So he's using the world in the sense of the age of the world, the age, the spirit of the world, the mindset of the world, the worldly age, so to speak. So he's using it here in a very different sense. If we go on and we look, for example, in John 15, verse 18, here we find another instance of him using the word world. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, is it possible that this includes every single person? Or is it a designation of the world minus those who love Christ? Can it be that this is including of those who love Christ? So who is this? Who is this world? It's the world of unbelievers, isn't it? This is the opposite of John 3:16. John 3:16 is the world of believers. I prefer to use the term, you know, the church or the elect or however the word world in John 3:16 is the world of those saved apart from unbelievers. In other words, it's a reference to the saving intent of God for the elect or the sheep. Here, what we have is that the world who hated him obviously excludes those who love him. And so it cannot be. So here's a different way that John is using the term world. Let's see here. Let's have a look. Let's have a look at a couple of different writers. Because I believe that John does use the term world in believer in the sense of believers only. But just before we do that, let me show you one or two other passages here concerning. There are instances where the whole human race is indicated. Now there are indications of that. For example, in Romans 3, verse 19. And again, the question is, well, how do you know this? This is the thing. How do you know each time which is the meaning? Well, you have to decipher the meaning from the context, and you have to try to understand what the whole flow of a text is getting at. So here, for example, in Romans 3, in verse 19 and 20, this becomes very, clear. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so what you have is, if you go back and you look at the whole discussion of Paul in, this whole entire section, he's established the guilt of the Gentiles early on in chapter 2, and then later on in chapter 2, beginning of verse 17 and following, he establishes the guilt of the Jews. So he has both, entities, if you will. The first century people thought in these terms, going back to the Jewish way of thinking. The Jews were this exclusive people, and everyone else was Gentile. So you had Jews and the Gentiles. And this is how Paul is working here. And this is how much of the New Testament is written. Even John, when he writes his letters to the believers, he uses the pronoun our a lot. And there's a good, chance that what he's talking about is our in terms of the Jewish believers. And if that's the case, it sheds a lot of light on the meaning of 1 John 2:2. But here is just another example of the word world, where in context it seems to demand every single individual. Another word that is often used is the word all itself, where you have all, and the question is, well, what does it mean? Is it all in a general relative sense, or is it all every existing example? So this is the point, and what we do well is to study the text in its context and make sure we understand the flow of a passage. So let's go back for a moment here. Before we go back to 1 John, let's go to John's Gospel one more time and look at a couple of passages which I think reflect the restriction in terms of the believers again. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Here's the first instance here where it says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here's the language here again of the world. In light of that passage, we have John 3:16, John 3:17. These are famous texts. Here we have it, "For God so loved the world." And in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so here you have the salvific intent, the Lamb of God, the atonement for the world, the saving intent in John 3:16 and 17. Later on in John 6 and verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In context again, John 6:33 is a salvific passage, very strong language. There's no uncertainty about God accomplishing his salvation through Christ. And then there are others like that, 12:47 and others beyond that in John's Gospel. So what you find is that it's not clear just from the word itself what the meaning of a particular passage is, even if we know what that word is. This could be exhibited in simple English. I'll give you a very common modern day example. You know what the word trunk means, okay? You know what the word trunk means? trunk. Yes, trunk. Yeah, like a big tree. See, he already knows what it is. Now, but if you were told to go give a message to a guy from England and tell him, go open the trunk, he's going to go to his car. He's not going to look for a box in the attic. Why? Because the word trunk means something else in his context. So even if you think that you know the meaning of a word, be it a simple word, like a common word, like trunk. You know, you tell the guy from India, he doesn't have a house, a car, but he has an elephant. He knows what he means by trunk. Okay? So, do you understand what I'm saying? The context is what determines the meaning of a word. The word in and of itself doesn't give us anything. Words are not sentences. Sentences provide meaning. Sentences occur in paragraphs, and paragraphs give us discourse on issues, concepts, ideas. And those concepts, ideas, they have to be consistent throughout, you see? And so this is why a lot of people, what we did is very, very superficial today. We just listed a few verses and showed that in the context, in different contexts, the same word can have multiple meanings. It does not and cannot, in these contexts, have the same meaning every time. If we superimpose the word world with this meaning, every single individual who has ever lived, ever will, every single person without exception, we make too much of it. We make salvation for every single individual without fail. That is the point. That is certainly not what the scriptures teach. You see? It is certainly not what the scriptures teach. If you say, well, it's provisional. It's sort of set out there and given to everyone, but they have to avail of it. Then you're getting back to deeper philosophical problems. And you're getting back to deeper theological problems. You're going to end up with a God who can't do what he does, what he wants to do. And, you know, the book of Job says in chapter 23, the desires of his mind he does. So it's very hard. You know, Isaiah 46, his counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure. I mean, you will run into brick wall after brick wall if that is your approach. And yet that is the common approach so often proclaimed today. Let's look at 1 John now. We can ask the questions of the text. Is it possible that 1 John, in light of what propitiation means, in light of what we have discussed, in light of all these other texts, now forgive me, those of you who have not been here and have not been part of further, you know, earlier discussion, you know, this will be difficult for you unless, you know, you sort of have to imagine that these things are so, and, you know, what I'm summarizing in one or two statements is something we've already established by long and hard study in the New Testament. If it is so that God's love has been exhibited to the church and to, you know, so that we've seen this particularity of the atonement and of the intent of the atonement. Is it possible that when it comes to the propitiation in the atonement, that the propitiation somehow is now for everyone, for every single individual, that is? And this is the question we have to come up with. Why? Because this is how a lot of people read the text. But from the beginning of this section, which is the first paragraph beyond the introduction, 1 John 1, 1 through 4 is the introduction to the book. It's a sort of prologue, if you will. And the first paragraph of the book begins in verse 5, and it ends in chapter 2, verse 2. That's the end of the section. Now, a lot of people, they start with verse 2. In fact, in chapter 2, right, verse 1, they say, you know, let's read the passage in its context and begin reading in chapter 2. Because it's an artificial distinction. You see, they have their Bibles where the big number 2 starts right there. But that's something that was, you know, the unit of the text is in the thought of the text, not in the numbering given by some, you know, scholar, you know, in the 1600s or whenever it was they put verses on these texts. And so here what we find is that he is speaking particularly to God's people. That is very, very clear in this. And so here, he speaks of those who have seen with their eyes. Remember what he says at the beginning? We have heard. We have seen. We have looked upon. We have handled. We have... Now, when you look at all this, and then you go on and you read, this is the message we have received. This is what we, and we pass on to you. You understand when he includes the readers as well with himself, he's restricting this particularly to the Jewish brethren, those who saw Jesus, those who were with him. So what happens is that he is expanding the propitiation when he says in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, that is, for ours, we, the people who saw him, the Jewish believers, in other words, and for all the world. In other words, for non-Jewish people as well. It's for both Jews and Gentiles. This is probably the notion of what he's getting at. He's saying that the propitiation is for all kinds of people. And John himself, later on, when he writes the Revelation, tells us this concerning how God is redeemed. And this verse is so often neglected by people who try to make the contrary argument. And this is what John said concerning the Revelation, in the Revelation rather, in chapter 5, verses 8 and following. Now when he had taken the scroll, that is Jesus, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, that is Jesus, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, now listen what they say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So here is another instance of John showing you the connection of these dots all the way through his writings, that the atonement, the propitiation, is for those people who will experience it. It's not designed, in other words. There's nothing in the atonement that has something to do with non-salvation issues. And I say that because there are plenty of godly men with whom I have severe disagreement on this issue. Some great minds have wrestled with this, not only in our own day, but in other days. And I'm not talking about people who do not share my view of election or my view on the effect of the atonement. I refer to people who differ with me on the understanding of verses like this, that they actually believe that the import of these texts is universal. And I cannot agree with these people, because to make these texts universal is to make too much of them. So, for example, to say that John 3:16 and John 2:2, 1 John 2:2 rather, speak of the world in terms of every single individual is to make too much of those verses, to make more than is warranted. Why? Because the propitiation spoken of is real. It's not hypothetical. The love of God which brings salvation is real. It's not hypothetical. So rather than say, well, God loves the world, he loves every single one. He loves the world in a saving way. He has a saving intent for the world, but it's unspecified. It's not good enough. To say that it's saving and it's for everyone is too much. Do you see my point? Because the love of God is that which makes us children of God. Okay, I know it's hard to keep all these things in mind. In 1 John 3, he says, behold what manner of love the Father, right? Verse 7 and following. In chapter 4, rather. Verse 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Do you see the result of God's love, what it manifests, what it brings? It is the love of God that makes us the children of God. Now, if God loved everybody, then he would make everybody his children. This is the point. And that is not the case. There are people who are not his children. There are those who, John earlier said, came out of us and they left. They came out. They were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us. Verse 18 in chapter 2. You have already heard that the Antichrist is coming and all this. Verse 18 and 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And so when you look at this book carefully, you'll find that the love of God is effectual. It's not hypothetical. What good is a hypothetical love anyway? What is that? A love that doesn't guarantee anything for the beloved is worthless. It's no different from no love at all. But a love that makes us behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed, that we should be called children of God, is a love that changes our hearts. It's a love that comes and does something in our lives. And so this whole notion of the propitiation being for everybody without exception is too much. It being undefined and generic is too little. It has to be real, and it has to be selective for it to be of any use, of any consequence. So let me stop there. I hope I'm being understood. If I'm not, please ask me. I'll stop at this point. I'll take questions. And again, in chapter 4, we have the same language. Before I go on, before I ask you to give me your questions. Here's another text. I forgot this one. This one's in chapter 4 of the same book, 1 John. And this, again, relates it to the issue of the love of God. Let's start in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now what you see here is the connection between the love of God in sending His Son to be the propitiation. This is, you know, it ties it all together near the ending of this book. And so what we find is, you know, this language of, well, we love Him, verse 19. Why? Because He first loved us. But what kind of love? Was it a love that was unspecified? A love that was hypothetical, generic? Do we love God with a unspecified, hypothetical, generic love? How is God going to experience that kind of a love? Does He experience that from everyone? Does everyone love God with a hypothetical, sort of generic, unspecified love? Why? Because He loves the whole world that way, and He loved us, so we love Him the same way. Is that the meaning of this text? Obviously, He's speaking of the love He has for His own. The love He has for His elect, for His children, for His people. And that is the teaching throughout the Scriptures concerning God's method of saving people. The propitiation, the absorbing of the wrath of God in the Son, that the Son satisfies the wrath of God, is only for His own. Why? Because one day, sinners who are not redeemed by the blood of Christ will experience the full measure of His wrath. And that is a very fearful thing, and that is something we need to go out there and remind people. Not John 3:16 so much as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, as if we can deduce that from the text. That would be incorrect. But we should go out there and we should tell people, you know what, God is holy, and we without exception are sinners. But do you know what? God loved this world, and He sent His Son to die for sinners. And sinners can be redeemed. But boy, don't presume that you can just do this your way. No. We need to preach the full counsel of God. We need to teach the full counsel of God. Most people today are offered salvation the same way they're offered the difference between bananas and apples at the grocery store. You know? Most people are offered salvation today in churches the same way, you know, you got these little ladies at Sam's, at Costco, and they have all these little products, and you're walking by and they want to offer you some. Oh, you want to try one of these? And you can say, yeah, no, that kind of thing. That's how we, you know, you see them with the little crackers and a little piece of sausage on there. Yeah, you've been to Costco or Sam's, you know what I'm talking about. You know, that's how most people think salvation is. You know, you're walking by, you're going on with your life, you know, you're walking down Costco, and the little lady's sitting there with the gospel saying, yeah, you want it? Yeah. Nah. I don't want it, you know. It's up to me. Whenever I want it, I'll come back. I know where it is. I know where the church is. When I want it, I'll go get it. That's how people think. It's the most ridiculous notion, because it came out of the church itself. Well, we know it didn't come out of the church, but it came out of the pit of hell. But basically, it's the church that's propagating this message. And, you know, I, for one, was deluded for years early on in my Christian pilgrimage with this very notion. And I have repented since, and I vow to never proclaim such frivolities in the name of Christ. They are indeed false teachings. But anyway, this is another text here, 1 John 4:10, concerning the word propitiation. Again, all right, I'll take your questions now. Yes. Revelation chapter 5, this is verses 8, 9, and 10. And this is in context of the scroll. You remember that John is taken to this throne room and he has the vision. And we already see that God is praised there by these living creatures. And then Jesus comes and takes the scroll. And at that point, we read this and the hymn is given up to God. The new song is given up to God. But directly, it's given up to Christ because you have redeemed us, you see. By your blood, you are worthy. It's just Jesus, and when it talks of his redemption, it is specific. You have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So this you know, just goes to show that John 2:2 is not about every single individual person. It's about people out of every nation. It's consistent all the way through. All right, if there's no more questions. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, I didn't even mention that today, did I? It is, the word is actually cosmos. This would be a transliteration of it. And many of you have probably seen it written, or if you have a study Bible or something, probably, you know, you'll find a note concerning it. This is the word that we've been looking at in our survey. This was the word that we find in the Greek. The original notion of this word is the opposite of chaos. So when we talk about cosmos, we're talking about order. That's why there are times when the word cosmos is used for the world order, because that's the sort of connotation that it brings with it. But cosmos can be used just like the way we use the word world. We're talking about, you know, the whole world, but really we don't mean that. We mean something different. And so it's just, you know, it's the same in every language. There, you know, these words, like the word faith or the word fire or the word, you know, come or the word whatever. There's so many different words. You know, they have different connotations. You know, Jesus said, come to me, he who believes in me. He's talking about coming and believing. They're the same thing. So when it says, you know, he who comes to Christ, it means he who believes in Christ. All right. And then he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6, you see. All that the Father gives to me will come. There's no doubt in his mind. So if come and faith in that context are the same thing, then it's like he's saying, all that the Father gives me will believe in me. They will. There's no doubt about it. This is why if you read carefully and just pause and let the text manifest itself, and you know you're aware. No, I'm not saying eliminate your presuppositions. I don't dare say that, oh, I'm coming to the text objectively and you're not. I'm saying we're all coming to the text with our own presuppositions, our own pre-understandings, our own, you know, thought processes, you know, our own upbringing, our education, our own life experiences, everything we are and have experienced, we bring to the text when we read it. To say that we are neutral or objective is the height of arrogance. But we should be aware of those things. We should be aware. And the more aware we are of our predispositions, the more aware we are of what it is that we've been taught, and whether there's any real grounds for it, is another issue. And I think we should be extra diligent when it comes to reading Scripture, that we end up, you know, getting its message. For God only gives his seal of approval, thus saith the Lord, to what it actually means. And I know for sure that we can't all be right. I know that for sure. And at the end of the day, you say, well, why even bother with these? And why does this bother you? Well, it bothers me because people perpetuate error in the name of Christ, and they don't even realize it. To perpetuate error in itself is sufficient warrant to take up cause against it. I take the language of John Gill, okay, the predecessor of Charles Spurgeon. He wrote his book. I'm waiting for it to come because I have a copy on my disc somewhere, but my disc's getting scratched. And I ordered a copy of it because I don't have one. It's called The Cause of God and Truth. That's sufficient. If there is an error out there, the fact that the error exists is sufficient warrant for me to take up the cause of God and truth. But when it's error perpetuated by the church, we are even more incumbent to get up there and say, wait a minute, hold on. So I have to face people who love Jesus with their error. And that is even more dangerous. That is even more subtle. Why? Because when it's outside the church and attacking the church general, we can all stand together and say, well, we recognize this. This is atheism, or this is pantheism, or this is humanism, or this is whatever. We recognize them. We all stand together. But what about the people that stand with me? Other pastors, other teachers, other theologians, others who are writing books and perpetuating all this falsehood. I've got to get up and say, wait a minute. I am impelled. Why? Because the nature of Christ and His cross is at stake. The Godhood of God is at stake. Now, of course, just imagine I win this battle or I lose this battle. Will it make any difference to God whether I win or lose the battle? No, it doesn't. God's God regardless of what we think of Him. So if you are called by God to honor Him in everything, you understand why. This is why A.W. Tozer wrote what he wrote in the 60s and said that every thought of our mind, if it does not conform to God and His Word in reality as it is, it's idolatry. And that is the real issue here. It's the purity of our worship, because the purity of our worship is only the purity of our reflection of who God is in Himself. We have nothing to offer God. You think that you have something to offer to God. You think God's in need of something that you have. I mean, these are the most ridiculous concepts that have ever been preached from pulpits around the country, around the world. That God has need of you. That God actually has, you know, His eyes on something that you either have or want or whatever, and, you know, He's waiting for you to give it up to Him. He needs it. And you know, they can even go quote verses about this. You know, Jesus sent His disciples into town and said, you know, go tell them the Lord needs God needs something. The question is, you know, in the original, if you read that, the guy who's supposed to give the message, in the original it reads, go tell the guy it's Lord wants it. The donkey already belonged to God. It wasn't like God needed something that didn't belong to Him. The whole world is God's already. God doesn't have need of anything. And, you know, to think for a minute that God created this world because He was lonely and all this kind of stuff, I mean, it's just ridiculous. So you see, if you start thinking through the implications of some of these ideas that are propounded, you find how ridiculous they really are at root. My God is not in need of anything. He doesn't need me. He doesn't even need me to stand up and defend Him. He's asked that we proclaim His word because He'll be glorified in it. But even if we don't, you think for a minute that somehow God's glory will be thwarted? If we shut up, what's going to happen? The rocks will rise up and speak His name. So anyway, I have a passion about these things because I am determined in my life to walk in truth. I've had enough of walking in error. I've had enough of misreading scripture and serving the devil's aims. I've had enough of false teaching. I've had enough of church as a game. I've had enough of all the ways of this world. You know, I was ready to face death last couple of weeks, and I'm still ready. You know, I know there are no guarantees with cancer, and, you know, if it comes back tomorrow and it kills me, praise be to God. I could care less, you know. Now, yeah, I got my kids. I love my children. I want to see them grow up. I want to dance at my son's wedding. I want to do all these things. But you know what? At the end of the day, all these things don't matter. All these things don't matter. What matters is God, His kingdom, His truth, His will. And that is what is the most important thing in this life. And if we are not sure about that, if we're not clear what the scriptures teach about God and His ways, then we are not honoring God. We are worshiping a figment of our own imagination. Like one philosopher put it. Now, we're off topic, so those of you listening on the radio or listening to this online, forgive me, I do this often, I ramble. You could have turned me off if you want to. Maybe some of you are going to do that right now. I'll finish with this quote because I think it's a good one. God made man in His image, and we have been returning the favor ever since. Let's pray that we will not do this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your atonement, for it is secure. It is effective. It works. Oh God, let us never think of an atonement that is unspecified, that is potential merely, that robs You of Your glory. But let us think of the glorious, it is finished, shouted by Christ when He died and gave up His life. He said to His disciples, no one takes my life, I give it. I have the authority and the command to give it, and I have the authority and the command to take it back. Your redemptive work, O Lord Jesus, through the plan of Your Father, implemented in the Spirit in our lives, is effective, real, and brings You eternal glory. May we think no less of Your great work, for Your sake and for Your glory. Amen. And amen.